Why don't you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1? For some reason, that's where we'll be this morning. Can't find it. Why? Have somebody next to you point out where Luke is. This morning, we're going to be looking at verse 70. Zacharias, being filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesied, and one of the things that he prophesied about is the fact that God produced prophecy. Verse 70 says, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. So within the prophecy, there is a statement about prophecy. In our study last time, in looking at verse 69, where he addressed the whole issue of God raising up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his child or his servant, his beloved one, we considered the fact that verse 69 is addressing the issue of a long-range or long-term perspective. It's pretty clear when you look at verse 71, where he talks about salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, that the salvation idea that is in the horn of salvation is not a present-day reality. He has raised up a horn of salvation, but that raising up this horn of salvation doesn't mean that the horn is being applied at this point, because it is not true that at this point we will be necessarily delivered from our enemies or the hand of all who hate us. In fact, Jesus told his disciples that they would be delivered over to the hand of those who hated them, and some of them would be put to death. And he's never raised that off of our shoulders. We still have to deal with the reality that some people hate us and some people will do evil things because of that hatred. And so one of the issues of verse 69 in raising the horn of salvation for us is that we have this future reality. He's promised that someday he's going to do this, and we're under, therefore, some kind of obligation to understand that God wants us to take him seriously in respect to these future promises in the face of the present realities. That's really what part of the chapter 1 is all about. In that, Zacharias and Elizabeth are the major players in the record of chapter 1, and they had overlooked this issue of the long-term perspective, and they were not dealing well with the fact that their present reality did not contain in it the reality of the promises or the fulfillment of the promises. The key promise for them had been that they wouldn't be barren if they walked in accordance with the requirements of the covenant that they were under, and they were barren. So here was a point blank contradiction between the promise and its fulfillment and their temporal experience. And that's a major tension that every believer has to wrestle with, because there is such a thing as the breakdown of expectation. When God says something and you expect him to deliver on it, and then he doesn't deliver on it, at least in the present. And so then you begin to have all kinds of problems with what's going on there. And so the question is, how are we supposed to handle the absence of the provision that has been promised but is not here? How do we handle the fact that the promise is unfulfilled in the present? And I believe that verse 70 has a lot to say about that, and that's where we're going to focus this morning. The answer is actually given in Zacharias' statement in verse 70, where he says, as he, that is Yahweh God of Israel, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. So this morning, that's where we're going to go, and we're going to be talking this morning about God speaking, because that's what he says in verse 7, as God or Yahweh spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. I want us to think about this business of God talking, his speech. And I want us to think about in light of the background that's in Luke 1. And of course, since we've been in Luke 1 for well over a year now, I can assume your background and understanding, so I'm just kind of going to go through some of this stuff that you're familiar with. But the real background of verse 70 in terms of God's speaking from of old through holy prophets has an illustrational impact in chapter 1, because the background for that statement made by Zacharias is what I call a short-term illustration of a long-term reality. Because just as God spoke by the mouth of holy prophets from of old, he spoke by the mouth of Gabriel to Zacharias, and then had a fulfillment thing 9 or 10 months later. And in that interim period, Zacharias was having to deal with some things that he hadn't dealt with most of his lifetime, apparently. Because the background of this statement, in light of Zacharias being the speaker, is his former lack of joy and general fearfulness as a characteristic of his personality. The scriptures tell us that Gabriel told him that he would become joyful when his son was born. He would have great joy. The implication of that is that he wasn't having it at the present, and we know that because he and his wife had lived barren with this longing to have a child for so long that the wear and tear of the longing and the frustration had produced the automatic result of joylessness. It does. You cannot be joyful in the face of frustration. You have to deal with frustration. And the question is, how do you deal with it when you're not getting what's been promised? Because that's a frustration kind of experience. Well, Zacharias hadn't dealt with it well because he was an old man now, and there are indications in the text that he had departed from the joy of the Lord, and he had developed a general tenor or lifestyle of fearfulness, because when Gabriel spoke to him, he told him not only not to be afraid at this particular moment when I'm talking to you, but to stop being a fearful person. That's the import of his language. So we know that Zacharias had become less than joyful, and he was fearful. And that's not the kind of emotional state that God really wants his children to be in, but a lot of them are. And that's the background in this story. The issue of the story, however, is, from verse 57 and on, the fulfillment of those promises, both of joyfulness and a solution to the fearfulness. And so in Zacharias' words, we're discovering that Zacharias was personally transformed through a specific process that is revealed in this chapter. This is all background for God's talk. The first thing that I want to point out about his transformation was that in the first chapter, in verse 13 and following, Zacharias is confronted with speech from Yahweh. When it says in verse 70, he spoke, Yahweh spoke, we're talking about the speech of Yahweh. Well, in chapter 1, when Gabriel was sent from the throne of God to Zacharias, verse 19 says, I am Gabriel, who normally stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you. But he is not going to speak to him as Gabriel. He's going to speak to him as the one who has been sent from God to tell him something. So this is the speech of Yahweh. This is where Zacharias' transformation began, when God spoke to him. Now, granted, he spoke through Gabriel, but nonetheless, it was Yahweh's speech. And the issue of the speech in verse 19 of chapter 1, I've been sent to speak to you, is interesting, because there is an interplay in chapter 1 that you'll never see in your English Bible, but that's why I'm here, so I can kind of fill you in on some of the details. Luke switches in chapter 1 of Luke from a word. Well, it's translated, for example, in verse 67. He prophesied saying. There's this word saying. And then there's this word, I have been sent to speak to you. Those are not the same words, and they're not related. They both have the idea of communicating something, but there is a difference, and I want to point out the difference. The word that's translated saying in verse 67 is the word lego. Now, in the Greek language, lego is the word that always has a focus on content of information. It's not so much how it's said, but what is said. And so, when Jesus, for example, was going to deliver some heavy, weighty something, he would say, Amen, Amen, lego human. Verily, verily, I say to you. And lego means, I'm going to tell you something here, the content of which is extremely important. That's what lego means. And that's why when we were studying verse 67 and we were talking about Zacharias being filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesying and legoing, saying that the whole issue is a heavy duty emphasis on verses 68 through 79, the content. Well, in chapter 1 of Luke, Luke uses this word lego 4 times. And I think it's highly enlightening to see where they're used. The first use is in verse 24. And this is where Elizabeth becomes pregnant and keeps herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, that's legoing, that's communicating some doctrinal reality in her own soul that she's thinking. And when she expresses it to herself, Luke uses the word lego because he wants us to think about what she's saying. And what she's saying is, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. Now, I'm not going to study that verse all over again. We've got to see beyond if you want. But the point is, that was a very revealing statement because it was content laden. It showed us how Elizabeth thought in relation to the fact that she's now an old pregnant woman. Okay? That's the first time Luke uses it. And then the next time is way over in verse 63. It says in verse 63, he asked for a tablet and wrote as following, his name is John. But in the Greek text, it says, he asked for a tablet and said. Now, obviously, he didn't say. I mean, he didn't use his vocal cords because he, at this point, could not talk. But he legoed. That is, he communicated some profound something. Well, what was the profound something? His name is John. Well, in the background of that, they'd been arguing about what to name this baby. The people that had come to circumcise him wouldn't let his mother name him. You can't name him John. Nobody's named John in your background. And so they turned to the father looking for support from him to let them run over her. And the father wouldn't let him run over. And he wrote on the tablet, his name's John. And as soon as he communicated that content, he could talk again. So it's a very important idea that there's content going on here. And then in verse 66, we have the third time that the word is used. All who heard the rumors about John, all the matters that are being talked about in verse 65, and that word being talked about is really not, that's an English expression for another Greek word that doesn't have to do with talking, but it talks about the fact that this was noised about all over Judea. And those who heard the noises, who heard the rumors, kept them in mind, legoing, saying. In other words, this is something that burned into their minds, and it was a primary question that stayed there over a long period of time, because from the time they asked it in verse 66 until John actually demonstrated the outcome of the answer was over 30 years. So, because they thought this when he was born, but it was legoed into their, they were saying this, it was an expression of something that was profoundly occupying their minds, they said, what will this child turn out to be? And they had to wait 30 years to get the answer. But they asked that on a regular basis. Whenever they thought about this baby and the circumstances of his birth and all this information that they'd heard that is contained for us in Luke chapter 1. And then, of course, the final time I've already pointed out is in verse 67, where it's obvious that Luke wants us to understand that the words that are coming in verses 68 to 79 are content-laden, and they're from God, the Holy Spirit. They're prophetic, not in the sense of foretelling the future, but in the sense of declaring to you something that you can't know except by special revelation. They're prophetic. They're from the Holy Spirit. It's Zacharias' voice that's carrying it. But what he is doing is legoing. He's delivering doctrinal content. Those are the four times when Luke emphasizes the content. But the word for speech in verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, this is a word that's used, 7 times in this chapter. And it's interesting where they show up. Because over in verse 19, it shows up first with Gabriel saying, I'm Gabriel. I normally stand in the presence of God. I'm not there now, I'm here. I'm here because I've been sent to speak to you. This is the word laleo. And it basically means to make noise. I've been sent to make some noise to you. And whenever you hear laleo, you're not focused on what he's saying. You're focused on the fact that he's making noise. And this shows up throughout the interplay, because when Zacharias in verse 18 says, "How shall I know this for certain?" Gabriel understands that he hasn't believed what the noise was. He hadn't believed the content of the noise. And so he says, "I've been sent here to get this noise to you, and because you don't believe my noise, you're not going to be able to make any noise for the next 9 months." And it's really weird that he would use a word like this, except that it's part of the illustration of the fact that the focus is on making sound. "I've been sent to make some sounds to you." Now, granted, it's going to carry some content, but that's not where the focus is. "And since you didn't believe the sounds I made, you're not going to be able to make any sounds." And the whole issue is on his being able to make sound. We already pointed out over here, when he got the tablet, he could Lego. He didn't utter a sound. He wrote it on the tablet. He could communicate doctrine, but he couldn't do it vocally. Well, the issue of laleo is to make noise. And that's the way it's used. All the way down through here, the whole business is making noise. But there are two statements that are really shocking in the way that they use this word to make noise. And both of them have to do with God. The first one's in verse 55, where Mary says, verse 54, "He," that is Yahweh, "has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he laleoed," as he spoke to our fathers, as he made sounds to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. And again, that focus is not on content, it's on the fact that God made these sounds to our fathers, Abraham and his offspring. That's the first time where the focus is on God simply making noise. And quite frankly, folks, that's what most people think about God's word. It's just noise. But anyway, it comes back in verse 70. And he uses the same word, laleo, again. "Just as God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from home, he made noise." Now, what do you do with the fact that that's Luke's interplay with these words, laleo and lego? He's talking partly about content with lego and partly about simply uttering noise with laleo. But in the two places where you would think the content was crucial, where God spoke through the prophets, you'd think he would use lego. But he doesn't. The focus is on the fact that God made sound. So that's the first thing I want you to be aware of in verse 70 when it says he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. He's actually focusing on the fact that the prophets' voices went out from their mouths. He even used the word "by the mouth of," so that the larynx and the sound cavity inside, the resonating, the tongue, the lips, and all of that produce sound. And that's basically what verse 70 and verse 55 are focused on, that God has made these sounds. Why? Well, it's interesting, because the story is about, you don't believe this sound that comes from the very presence of God, then you're not going to be able to make sound until you do believe it. Until you express your faith in it. And it wasn't until he legoed with the tablet, "His name is John," that he recovered the ability to make verbal speech sounds. So it's obvious that that's a big part of this whole story. You don't believe the sounds God makes, you can't make sounds. And when his faith was accomplished, that is, he actually acted on the statement, "Name him John," and he says, "His name is John." When he did that by faith, suddenly his ability to speak was restored to him. Now, that's the first thing I want you to understand, that there's this word play going on. The second thing I want you to understand, since we're talking about the background and Zacharias' former lack of joy and general fearfulness, is the fact that he had handled the speech of Yahweh, verse 55, and Gabriel's speech from the presence of God to him. He had handled the speech of Yahweh just like he was handling the lego, the content of God's speech. Because in Deuteronomy 7:14, it was written that if you follow the covenant, you won't be barren. Written is content. Laleo is just speech. But because he had a habit of dismissing the written content, when the sound came, he dismissed it too. And when he did that, Gabriel held him accountable. So over the short term of the 10 months between the speech of Yahweh through Gabriel and the fulfillment in the end of Elizabeth's pregnancy and the birth of John, in that short term, Gabriel was compelled to deal with the consequences that his propensity for disbelief had brought upon him. He could not talk for the entire time. All of the disadvantages of being mute and not being able to communicate what your mind's thinking and what your heart's feeling and all that kind of stuff. All of the problems that are associated with inability to communicate. Now, this was an instant inability, and it only lasted 10 months. So don't think that he had, you know, time to learn sign language and all that stuff so he could recover his ability to communicate. He didn't. He just had to live with the fact that he couldn't talk to Elizabeth or anybody else. And when she wanted to know something from him and ask him a question, he could not answer. You talk about frustration. So in a sense, his frustration with the lack of fulfillment of God's written words produced a greater frustration under the disciplining hand of God as God corrects him. And that's the whole point. He was going to transform him through correction. And so for the short term, he had to deal with the consequences of his disbelief. And then, when the fulfillment of the thing that Gabriel had uttered with his voice, the sound of the promise, you're going to have a son, when the fulfillment came, Zacharias experienced the promised joy and a new understanding of the impact of the speech of God. Because the understanding is, when I accept what God makes noise about, when I believe that, my body, my soul, and my spirit are moved out of frustration, they're moved out of fearfulness, they're moved out of joylessness, and they're moved into a totally different experience of the soul, as well as body and spirit. Your body is affected by the way your soul feels, by the way. That's why a lot of people get sick, because the body can't handle the pressure of a frustrated, disappointed, grieving soul. And so you get sick. They did some studies. This is an aside. They did some studies that I heard about when I was taking the course in seminary, where they studied men who had high stress jobs, who got into marital difficulties because of the way they were mishandling their lives. And almost to a man, they would come into the counselor's office sniffling or something. They had some kind of an infection in the body. It was stress related. Their body simply couldn't handle it. That's why I say your body as well as your soul and your spirit are all affected by whether you accept the noise that God has made is true or you reject it. Because if you accept it, it transforms your experience. Now, that doesn't mean that your body will always be healthy if you accept it, because that's a whole different issue. But it does mean that your body will be handled differently and you will experience things differently if you believe the noise that God has made. Well, it kind of sounds a little strange to say that, the noise that God has made. But you can actually be removed out of the joylessness and the fearfulness if you understand the point of God making noise. What is the point? Why did Luke focus in on this issue of laleo, God simply making noise, rather than the content issue? The content issue is obvious in verse 68-79. I mean, 67 says so. He prophesied saying, here's your content. So content's there, but the whole focus in the chapter is on speech. What does that mean? Well, I don't know for sure what all the implications are, but I'm sure of one thing. The point of using the word laleo to make sound rather than to say content is the implication it makes about Yahweh's integrity. See, the issue for Yahweh's integrity, and this is the bottom line issue for man. All of the problems that have come upon humanity came from Genesis 3, where Adam did not believe what God had said. It was an integrity of God issue. And Adam was fundamentally saying, I don't believe in his integrity. Everything is an integrity of God issue when it comes down to the faith issues. Well, the point of using laleo is that it's impossible for Yahweh to even utter a sound that he is unwilling to back up with omnipotence. Do you remember verse 37? Mary's response, she had asked Gabriel how it would be that she could become pregnant without a male being involved in the process. I mean, she wasn't asking in the disbelief of Zacharias, how can I know for certain because I'm an old man? Gabriel could read between the lines. He knew Zacharias' question was a question of unbelief. He knew Mary's was not. Now, how he knew that, I guess it's just angelic discernment. But anyway, she asked, how can this happen since I'm not going to know a man? And he told her, verse 35. And then in verse 36, he tells her about Elizabeth's conception. And then in verse 37, he says these words, translated, for nothing will be impossible with God. Literally, that says no rhema of God is without dunamis, which we get our word dynamite from. It's without the omnipotence of God behind. The word rhema is interesting because it means a single utterance, single word. Logos is a message. Rhema is a single word. Well, when he says in verse 37, no rhema of God is without its dynamite, means what they translated to say, nothing will be impossible with God. But it's not nothing will be impossible with God. It's God never makes a noise that he will not back up with his omnipotence. And therefore, if God speaks, even if you don't understand what he said, the fact that he spoke means power is going to come and be exercised to make sure that happens. Now, that's a key issue. I want it burned into your thinking. The implication is that God has such a highly particularized integrity that there is absolutely no sound he makes that is going to fall to the ground unfulfilled. His integrity is backed by his omnipotence. So not only does God have integrity, he has the power to enforce his integrity. And this is a fundamental basic thing. I mean, Christians, this is not new doctrine. Maybe some new details for you. But the fact is, God is all powerful. And when he utters a sound, that's out of his lips and it's the done deal. And once it's out there, not one jot, not one tittle without his omnipotence behind it. So the implication is that man needs to come to grips with the fact that Yahweh never speaks, that the thing that he says will not come to pass. It never happens. Okay, let's go back to verse 70 where Yahweh utters this noise. And let's look at the rest of the verse. He utters his noise, or uttered his noise, by the mouth of his holy prophets. Now this is an interesting statement on two counts. In the first place, the word mouth is singular, and the prophets is plural. What does that mean? Well, you know, in English class, if you're going to have multiple speakers, multiple prophets, then you obviously are going to have multiple mouths. And Greek doesn't have any problem putting plurals in. I mean, why didn't he say, has God or Yahweh uttered his sound by the mouths of his holy prophets? Why didn't he make that balance? And the second thing that is instructive or surprising to us is that it's totally unnecessary to get the idea of making noise across. I mean, all he had to say was, as Yahweh spoke by his holy prophets. It's another one of these apparent redundancies. Obviously, if you are going to make sound, you're going to do it with your mouth. I mean, if he'd have said Lego, then it could have been by any number of means. Because just like Zacharias could Lego with a tablet and writing instrument. But you can't laleo without a mouth. So it's not necessary to say, as he spoke by the mouth, singular, of his multiple prophets, unless he wants us to think about the mouth. you're going to get tired of hearing this, but there isn't anything that's not there for a reason. I hope you don't get tired of it. We're few enough. But that does point us to this issue of the mouth. What is the reason for bringing up the mouth? Well, there's two good reasons. I want you to look at them. Luke chapter 11, it says in verse 53, when he left there, that is, when Jesus left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. That translation, he might say, is literally something out of his mouth. They wanted to catch him by something out of his mouth. Now go over to chapter 19, verse 22. In chapter 19, Jesus is telling a story about a nobleman, verse 12, who went to a distant country. And he called 10 of his slaves in verse 13, and he gave them 10 minas and said, do business with this until I come, and so on and so on and so on and so on. Well, when you get down to verse 16 and following, he's holding these servants accountable for the money that he'd given them, and one of them comes up and says, your minas made 10, and this other one says, Master, your minas made 5, and he commends both of those guys. But then in verse 20 it says, another one came saying, Master, behold your mina, which I kept away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you're an exacting man. You take up what you didn't lay down, and you reap what you didn't sow. And he said in verse 22, by your own words I will judge you. That statement, by your own words, means literally, out of your mouth I will judge you, you worthless slave. In other words, your words that have just come out of your mouth is going to be what I'm going to use to bring judgment upon you. Now go over to chapter 22 and verse 71. In chapter 22, Jesus is in his own trial. The council of elders of the people have assembled with the chief priests and the scribes, and they lead him away to their council chamber, and they ask him in verse 67, if you're the Christ, tell us. And he says, if I tell you, you won't believe me. If I ask you a question, you won't answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he says, yes, I am. And they said, what further need do we have of testimony? We have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Now, the interesting thing about all three of these texts, chapter 11, 54, chapter 19, 22, and 22, 71, is that it's exactly the same phrase in Greek. The translators are the ones who mess with our minds. In every one of those cases, the focus is on something, that noise that came out of your mouth. And in every one of these three cases, the noise that came out of their mouth is being used as a legal liability. I will judge you, he says, by the sound that came out of your mouth. They say, we want to kill this guy. Are you the Son of God? Yes. All right, we got him. Legal liability. It came out of his own mouth. So that's the whole issue, according to these texts. The mouth is something that establishes legal liability. The next thing I want to point out about the mouth in Luke chapter 6 is a statement that Jesus made that we're all very familiar with, but I want to point it out to you. In chapter 6, verse 45, Jesus is in the middle of talking about parables. And in verse 45, he says, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Now, I want you to have these two issues in your head about the mouth. The first thing that I brought up was the legal liability issue. You make the sound, you're liable for it. The second thing is, whatever the sound is coming out of the fullness of your heart. Now, that doesn't mean that men can't deceive with their tongues. But generally speaking, everybody expresses the reality of their own heart sooner or later by the sounds they make. You can't hide it. Now, my point in bringing this up is that the use of mouth in chapter 1, verse 70, where God uttered this sound out of his mouth by multiple prophets, means two things. Number one, it has the issue of legal liability. That means I will be accountable for what noise I make, God says. And accountability is the integrity issue. In other words, if I made that sound, I am, you can't put God under law, but you can say it this way, I am going to do it. Because legal liability is assigned to the things that I say. If I say it, my integrity says it will be done. That's part of the whole issue of the mouth. The second thing is more critical. Because what it's saying in verse 70 is that when God uttered these sounds out of his mouth, it was expressing the fullness of his heart. Now this, granted, is anthropomorphic talk, but nonetheless, it's telling us what God really loves. So that when you go to the words of God, whether spoken, written, or whatever, there are two things that you have to have fixed in your head, that he is going to do what he said he is going to do, and what he said he's going to do is an expression of his love. His value system is expressed by his words. That means that the people of God need to be very quick to be just like Mary in verse 38. They need to be very, very quick to commit themselves to the speech. Verse 38 says, Mary said, Behold, the bondservant of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word. That frame of it came out of your mouth is sound. In other words, the people of God, if they understand that God stands under an obligation of integrity to honor whatever sounds he makes, that we have absolutely no reason not to buy into that immediately and say, okay, that's the way it's going to be. And that's what she said. Let it be to me just like you said. If that's what God has said, that's the way I buy into it. That's the way it is. We need to be very quick to commit ourselves to whatever noise God makes. And then, and this is the lesson of the chapter as a whole, we need to be very quick to discount the differences between what we're experiencing in the present and what God has said will be. Because our experience will often be contradicted or contradictory to what God has said if we take what God has said to mean now. We dare not say that what God has said will be is not going to be because it's not my present experience. That is extremely dangerous. So now we know that verse 70 is talking about the very fact that if God utters a sound out of his mouth, it's going to be a done deal and it's going to be an expression of the love that he has in his heart. Next thing is that he chose multiple holy prophets from of old to express the sound and the values of his heart. What does that mean? Well, the holy prophets, I don't want to get into this too heavily. Chuck mentioned holiness this morning. The issue of holiness in the Bible is not the issue of moral purity. It's the issue of being solely dedicated to a certain issue. The fact that it's moral purity for God is because he's solely dedicated to life. And life requires moral purity. But his holiness is not his moral purity, it's his, you know, it's his one-eyed commitment. He's, this is the way it's going to be. And when he talks about holy prophets, he's not talking about men who were moral in their behavior. It's talking about men who had been selected by God to be his mouth. They were dedicated by God to be his mouth. Well, what did that mean? It meant that when they spoke for him, they would speak absolute truth. You remember the story of Balaam? He's a false prophet. The New Testament clearly tells us that Balaam was a false prophet. His motivations were pathetic. His behavior was pathetic. His attitude was pathetic. He was a destroyer of the people of God. We're told that in the New Testament. He counseled Balak how to destroy Israel from the inside by implosion rather than by explosion. He did all of this bad stuff. But when he stood on those mountains and looked out there to prophesy for Yahweh, there was nothing that came out of his mouth that wasn't absolutely true. Because when God says, you're going to be my spokesman, you're going to be my mouth, God says what you say is going to be true. I don't care what your moral condition is. And so even Balaam, who was a pathetic example of a prophet, could not lie when his mouth was filled by the Spirit of God. That's helpful. And then I want you to look over at Matthew chapter 7, a text that many people misunderstand and therefore abuse. How many times have you heard the statement, by their fruits you shall know them? Well, tons. And how many times has that been applied to people willy-nilly across the board? Well, he must not be a real Christian because by their fruits you shall know them. Well, look at Matthew chapter 7, where the statement comes from. Verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. Verse 20, so then you will know them by their fruits. Ask yourself a question. Who is the them? Well, that's answered in verse 15. Beware of the false prophets. You will know them by their fruits. What is the fruit of a prophet? It is infallible revelation from God. So if a person claims to be a prophet and he utters words that are supposed to be revelation from God, and you know those words are a lie because there are other portions of divine revelation that contradict it, you know by his fruits what he is. That's all Jesus is saying. He was not telling us here to become fruit inspectors and go around saying, well, he's not a believer because by the fruits you shall know them, or he's not, you know, by the fruits you shall... The fruits are the fruit of a prophet. And you can check infallibility. You can't check a lot of other stuff. Paul even said, the foundation of God stands sure. The Lord knows those that are his, but the rest of us wonder. Yeah, that's a paraphrase. Well, he was admitting that you can't tell if a person's a genuine believer or not by his fruits. Why? Because the flesh produces the works of the flesh, and the Spirit of God produces the fruit of the Spirit, and you can mimic the fruit of the Spirit by the flesh. So you can't tell. Even the pastor of the church in Sardis was the pastor of the church, and everybody in the church believed he was a believer. And Jesus says, I know you. You have a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead. And he didn't mean physically. So he wasn't a believer. But he had everybody fooled. Well, that's the reason why Matthew 7 in verses 15 through 20, it's addressed to prophets. You can tell if a person's a prophet by whether he tells the truth or not when he's speaking for God. And you can tell whether it's true or not by comparing it to the rest of what God has already said in the Scripture. Even in the Old Testament, Isaiah and the other prophets emphasized checking out what was said by what was written. So my point is, in verse 70 of Luke 1, when he spoke by his holy prophets, what he's saying there is that God, when he chose a mouth, a human mouth, to utter his noise from, that would be absolutely backed by his power because of his integrity, and it would be an expression of the values of his heart. When God said that through a man, it was a holy man. Not a morally pure man, but a man who could not otherwise speak. He was solely dedicated to being the mouth of God at the point of his speech. And then you have the phrase, from of old. From of old. That's a difficult phrase in Greek to translate. From of old probably will work. But the issue is that it's been going on for a long time. God has chosen men, dedicated their mouths to be his instrument of divine, infallible noise that would be backed by omnipotence sooner or later in history. And he's been doing this from of old. He's been doing this for a long time. Now, I want you to notice how men have managed to mess with that. What do men say when they're confronted with the fact that some ancient statement by God has gone unfulfilled for centuries? What do men say? Well, that proves it's not true. That's invariably what they say. 2 Peter chapter 1, the doubters are going to come and say, well, you know, we've had this promise of his coming for centuries. We've had it for 2,000 years. It hadn't happened yet. It's not going to happen. That's the way men always take the frustration of a promise that goes unfulfilled for a long period of time. But that's not why God gave the promise early. Jesus told his disciples, the reason I'm telling you some of this stuff that's going to happen is to fortify your soul so that you will know I'm telling you the truth, and so that you will not expect falsely, and so that you will expect truly, and so that you will not be thrown off track by your frustration with my timetable. In other words, God spoke early, not so men could accuse him of being a liar when it didn't come to pass quickly, but he spoke early because there is this rational thing in man's mind that if the God can tell you what's going to happen before it happens, then you're in contact with the God. That was the major test in Isaiah.
Over and over and over, Isaiah challenged the people, tell us who God is. If he can tell you the future, he's God. Because the linkage is, the only person that can tell the future is the omniscient one, and the only human person that can tell the future is the one that's linked to the omniscient one, and that's the test of a prophet. If a prophet utters something, it doesn't come to pass within the time frame he said, he is a false prophet, mark it down, he was not in contact with omniscience. But a true prophet is in contact with omniscience, and God is the only one who knows how the future is going to pan out, and he tells people ahead of time so they'll have this foundation for confidence. I know that I'm hearing from the true God because he said this so long ago. He said all these other things so long ago, and a great number of them have come to pass exactly the way he said, and since they have, I now know that this thing that he said that hasn't come to pass yet is going to come to pass because he is a God of integrity and he backs it with omnipotence. That's the issue. So if we boil all this down to the final statement for the morning, what verse 70 is saying is that as believers, we need to be very, very, very quick to seek to understand what God meant by the noise he made or the words he said. And once we have a good grasp of what he has meant by what he said, we need to act on that because that's the truth. In other words, we need to believe him. And that goes hand in hand with that earlier warning that I gave you. You have to discount the differences between your present experiences and the future promises, because there's always going to be a difference until God does what he said he'd do. You are not going to experience heaven until you get there. And just because you're not experiencing heaven now doesn't mean that God lied somehow. By the same token, there are many commitments that God has made to people, just like Zacharias and Elizabeth. You're not going to die barren. I told you that. But God, I'm 55 or 60 years old. I'm way past having kids. I told you, you will not die barren. That's what God is saying to us all the time in relation to the things he said. I told you. Now believe me. And let your confidence in what I told you give your soul joy and peace and fearlessness. Because what I told you is backed by my power and it'll be done in my time. I told you. Well, that's the issue. So, obviously, our biggest responsibility, initial responsibility, is to find out what he told us. So that when he says, I told you, you can say, yeah, I remember that. Instead of, you did? We live in enormously dangerous times, religiously. I was researching a little bit on the web this morning. I had a prophet, teacher in seminary. What's the word that starts with the P? Prophet. Professor. See, my mind's going, so y'all just be careful. I'm not a professor. I had a professor in Dallas Seminary who knew, I think, 15 languages. He was a doctor. He had his doctor's degree. He was a teacher at Dallas Seminary for years. And now he's a leading proponent of the Toronto Blessing and a bunch of that baloney. And the track that he went down to get there, I mean, you can follow it if you just watch, if you're not sucked into it. But my point is, here's a guy who is a professor at one of the primary leading teaching institutions that have a focus on rightly understanding scripture by exegesis and all that, and he was knocked right out of the saddle. We live in dangerous days. And the greatest danger that we ever face is treating this book like it doesn't matter if I know what it says or not. Because if you don't know what it says, you will get knocked out of the saddle. Doo. Say, well, then there's no hope for me. Yes, there is. If you're committed to making this, the content of this book, the utterances of God, a fundamental objective of your educational life. I want to know what God has said.
And quite frankly, if you don't make that commitment, you won't be coming here very long. Because that's what our commitment is. We need to know what this book says because this is the Word of God. I don't want to stand before him one day and say, and have him say, Darrell, why did you go there? I had told you over and over and over that you shouldn't be going there. And I don't want to have to say, but God, I went there because I didn't pay enough attention to what you said. That's what I'll have to say if he says that. And I don't want to have to say that. I don't think that God requires of us to know everything that he said in a moment of time. But I do know that he is required of us to meditate in his law day and night because that's where the blessed man lives. I know he requires that because Psalm 1 says so. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning that you're able to use Zacharias as an illustration for the way you don't want us to develop. We at the same time are grateful for Luke chapter 1's record of how you didn't ever turn loose of Zacharias. Even though you allowed him to wallow in his disbelief and developing cynicism for a great number of years in his life, you had always had it in mind that he would be John's daddy and his heart would be filled with joy and he would finally come to understand it all. And we thank you that that's the kind of commitment you make to all your children, that you will not turn us loose. And we exult in that, and we pray that our joy and the security we have in you will motivate our interest in the study of your word so that we may be able to know what sounds you've uttered. We pray that you, by your Spirit, would build this desire into us, because in our flesh, we don't want to do that. And so we open ourselves up to the ministry of your Spirit in our hearts and minds to create in us a thirst and a hunger to know what you said. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.